Turning tonight in our reading the Word of God, please, to the book of Leviticus and chapter 25, please. The book of Leviticus and chapter 25. If you follow a reading plan of the Word of God, undoubtedly you will have read this chapter. And maybe you've read it once a year over X number of years, depending on how many years you've been following your reading plan. I would have to confess that I've read it once a year over X number of years as well, but to the best of my knowledge, I've never ever ministered on it before. I had no notes to go back to, and it's in rather clean pages of the Bible as well. I had no written notes. I've got notes written into chapter 26. I've got notes written in chapter 24, but I had absolutely nothing on chapter 25. Now, whether that means I've ever had ministry on it myself or not, I'm not too sure. I can't certainly recall it. But we're going to read a section of the chapter. It is a lengthy chapter, and what we'll do is we'll read the early part of it, and then as we go through the various points I want to draw out of it, we'll actually come back to the sections and then pick up the verses at that particular time. So we're going to read it at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, please. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall a man keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest, thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the Lord. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beast that are in thy land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound, on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement, shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land, and to all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall be that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the Jubilee, it shall be holy unto you, ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this Jubilee ye shall return every man unto his possession. Now that will suffice at the moment for reading this particular passage, and as I say, we will come back and pick up on other verses later on in the passage. You don't need to go too far into your Bible to come to understand that seven and the seventh are very significant numbers in the Word of God. And over again, really from the beginning of the Scriptures right through to the end of the book, you'll find that number seven or seventh recurring really throughout the whole book. Suffice to say that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, with regard to the account of creation, we read this, And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So there at the very beginning, right at the creation, right at the very dawn of the history of mankind, this seventh number, seventh day, as far as God's dealings with mankind, it was a special time. It was a day of rest. 6 days, the days of creation, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day. Much is made about the fact that the Sabbath it was given to Israel in the law. And of course it was. In the book of the Exodus, when God gave the Ten Commandments, commandment number 4 was to do with the Sabbath. But don't think that that's where this principle was established. This principle predates the law. This principle of the seventh day, the day of rest, was in fact creatorial. Now, often when we're faced with issues, particularly issues when you think of marriage, people, and we would often say that marriage is creatorial. It had nothing to do with the Jewish nation, it has nothing to do with the Christian faith, it was a creatorial order of God. We can't get away from the very fact that God made a day of rest in every period of 7 days, irrespective of whether we were under law or under grace. I find today that because people are not under law, they would feel liberty to do some things on the first of the week. I know that we don't keep the Sabbath as they did in the Old Testament, but there's no doubt in my mind that God has a special interest in that first day of the week. And we must not think that that day is a day that God is not looking upon. I was brought up in a family home where at that particular time my father was employed as an engine driver. Now, in the days when he was employed, they were employed on a 5-day week. And he had the liberty to say no to Saturday and Sunday working. Now, I know that doesn't happen nowadays. And many, many dear saints of God are faced now with a 7-day week. And as such, they often have to work on the first of the week. And I understand that that's one of the difficulties that are now faced. But throughout his whole working career, my father never ever worked on the Sunday. He never accepted the overtime, he just worked his 5 days. But sometimes nowadays that's not the luxury, there is that 7 day. We holiday in Dubai sometimes and we meet on a Sunday with the believers there, and they're largely a group of Indian believers, a large company, but they meet on the Sunday night because Sunday for them is a working day. And of course they've got to work, and that's of a necessity because that's where they're employed. But what they do is that they gather at 7:30 on a Sunday night, and they break bread, and then they have their time of Bible teaching through to about 9:30, and then, well, their outreach as far as their Sunday school work takes place at other times. But they still meet on that first day of the week, but they can't do it as we do it at the beginning of the day, but they get together at the end of the day. And they're faithful with regard to remembering the Lord on the first day of the week. And sometimes circumstances would necessitate that type of arrangement. But I do believe in my heart of hearts that God had one day of rest in the 7-day period with regard to the work cycle and the cycle of the weekly pattern for his people. And of course, in Old Testament times, it was the Sabbath day. I do believe that as far as we're concerned, that special day is that first day of the week. I think it's sad when people think that they can do the shopping on the first day of the week and wash the car and cut the grass and do these types of things that I suppose a previous generation would really have never counted as that type of thing. Now, I'm not saying that the Sabbath is the first day of the week, don't get me in that way, but I do feel that we do need to keep that as a special day as far as possible for God and for the things of God. And obviously, in creation, he set aside one day out of the seven. It was the seventh day on that occasion, and on that day he rested. But throughout Scripture, you'll find this idea of the seven occurs over and over again. So for instance, you only come to Genesis chapter 8, and you find, and the ark rested in the seventh month, not the seventh day now, but the seventh month the ark rested, and it was on the 17th day of the month upon the mountain of Ararat. And so there you see again another incident that took place, and that number 7 is focusing our minds on the event there. You would know that with regard to the feasts that the children of Israel kept, that they kept 7 feasts. God gave them these 7 different times when they would remember him in different ways. You would know that with regard to one of these feasts, it lasted for 7 days. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. And of course the significance was that leaven was not to be within the house or within the confines over these 7 days. Whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. In the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. You would know with regard to the giving of the manna. Again, God drew a distinction between the days, and 6 days the manna was provided for them. But of course, on the sixth day they had to gather double, and that seventh day no manna came from heaven. God differentiated the seventh day on that particular time. You would know that in Exodus chapter 21, with regard to the Hebrew slave, he had to serve for 6 years, and in the seventh he would go out free for nothing. 7 years, again, associated with that period of service for the Hebrew servant in Exodus 21. You would know that when the children of Israel came to the walls of Jericho, they marched round the city of Jericho once for 6 days. But on the seventh day, they marched round the walls 7 times. You see this over and over, emphasis on the number seven. With regard to the dipping of Naaman in the Jordan, he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. Again, another example of the use of the number seven. And when you come into the New Testament, it follows right through. When the Lord fed the 4,000, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven and a few little fish. And from the seven loaves and the fish, he was able to feed the 4,000. When he came to the incident with Mary Magdalene, a certain woman which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils. Her life had been completely under the influence of Satan, and so 7 devils were found in Mary Magdalene. In Acts chapter 6, when it came to the work with regard to the widows, you remember how the instruction was given, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report. These 7 men would take responsibility for the discharge of the work of looking after these widows. When you come to the very last book, and I'm not going to go through many more, but there are the 7 churches in Asia at the opening of the book of Revelation. With regard to the judgments, there's the 7 seals and the 7 trumpets and the 7 vials, and so on. You have it throughout the book. And there are well-known other ones with regard to the cries of the Lord Jesus on the cross, his 7 cries on the cross, his 7 parables of the kingdom, his 7 great I am sayings. To the extent that Brother Coulson's written 2 books, hasn't he? Or edited 2 books. And it's all to do with the sevens in the Bible. And I've only thrown out a few to you tonight. As I say, creation sets the principle that in the Old Testament, the Sabbath day was to be a special day. And with regard to that, the Lord says to Israel, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Here we're coming not to a principle of 7 days in the week, but very much before us in Leviticus chapter 5 is that same principle, but applied now to years. And so when we come to this particular passage, at the opening of the passage, there's a period of 6 years and then 1 year's rest. And then when you come to this principle of this year of Jubilee, it follows 7 of these 7 years with another year of rest. And so, in fact, years 49 and 50 of this particular cycle were both years of rest. It came at the end of the 7 year period, it came at the end of the 7 sevens, and then the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, was also a year of rest. I've indicated to you that there were 7 feasts that God gave to the nation of Israel. I've also indicated that some of these were over a period of time. Many of them were just 1 day. Passover, for instance, it was just a 1 day celebration of Passover because it highlighted a specific event. when the children of Israel were liberated from Egypt. And of course, for us, as we thought in prayer tonight, it's a beautiful picture of Christ, our Passover, being sacrificed for us. And so in that Old Testament example of the children of Israel in Egypt and the lamb being taken and its blood being applied to the doorposts and the lintels, and God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That is a picture to us of Calvary and the death of the Lord Jesus. A one-day event, the Passover. The others were the unleavened bread, and that was the one that ran for 7 days. The first fruits and Pentecost, they were both one day. Now, these first four were in the early part of the Jewish calendar. And they all have spoken to us of events that are now past. The Passover, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unleavened bread, the communion and the holy walk of the Saviour, and of course the lesson for us as well, that we should be living holy lives for Christ now. First fruits, the idea of his resurrection, and Pentecost, the descent of the Holy Spirit, and that was the first four in these Jewish feasts. But then when you come on to think of the next three, and they're very much associated with the particular passage that we're reading tonight, there was the Feast of Trumpets, there was the Day of Atonement, and then there was a Feast of Tabernacles. And these three were very closely linked together. They all happened in the same month, the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. The month was called Tishrei. The Feast of Trumpets was on the first day of that seventh month. The Feast of the Day of Atonement was on the 10th day of that seventh month. And Tabernacles began on the 15th day and again ran for 7 days after that time. The month Tishrei in the Hebrew calendar is our month of September. I don't know who wrote up your program, but with regard to looking at Days of Atonement and the Year of Jubilee, let me say you're spot on with regard to our calendar. For instance, the Jews will celebrate the Feast of Trumpets on the 12th to 13th September next week. It's always between the evening of the 2 days. And so it's a one-day event, but between the 12th and the 13th, they will celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. Between the 22nd and the 23rd, they will celebrate the Day of Atonement. And the Feast of Tabernacles will commence on the 28th to the 29th of September. And here we are, we're on, my watch is put down here, we're on, is it the 8th today? I think it's the 8th today. We're virtually just a week away from these three great events that will transpire for the Jewish people later this month. And so the principle has been extended here now, not just to weeks, but actually to years of the people's time. 6 years, and then there would be the seventh year, 49 years, seven sevens, and then there would be this year of Jubilee. They call the seven Shemitzah, and they call the seven sevens the Shemitzah of the Shemitzahs, and they call the year of Jubilee Yovel. Now, they're getting very excited in Israel. And the reason they're getting very excited in Israel, because 2015 is the seventh year. But because it ends 2014-2015. But 2015-2016 is the year of Jubilee, as far as Israel is concerned. And so the Messianic Jews are getting really worked up. There's one man on record saying that they should be stockpiling food. They are looking in the coming days for Messiah to return. Now, you know from your Bible that he's not returning this month to the nation of Israel. We're waiting on his coming to the air. And then there will be 7 years of tribulation before he will ever come to the nation of Israel. But the Messianic Jews are anticipating that the Lord will return, Messiah will return to Israel this month. They're getting very excited, and they're referring to various events that have taken place. When they look back 7 years, they go back to 2008. And they say in 2008 there was a major stock market crash. And then we go back 7 years to 2001, and we say, in 2001 there was a major stock market crash. And what have we got in 2015? A major stock market crash. And therefore they're saying, what significant events are being foreshadowed even in these things? When they go back to the 49 years, the 77s, the Shemitza of the Shemitza, they'll tell you that in 1966 there was a 7-day war. 49 years before that, 1917, there was a Balfour Declaration of Independence that gave Israel back its own land. And here we are, we're on the threshold of their year of Jubilee again. And they are anticipating something major happening in this incoming week and weeks of the remaining days of this month. And you can understand almost why they're getting so excited about it. It's not just that it's the end of the Jubilee or the start of the Jubilee in September and the end of the 7-year Shemitza. What they're also telling you is that if you read this, there was 40 Jubilees up to God taking dealings with Abraham, approximately 2,000 years before God took his dealings up with Abraham and through Abraham, the nation of Israel. Significant events took place every 10 Jubilees. And so, after the first 10 Jubilees, you have them going down into Egypt. No, sorry, you have them coming up out of Egypt, the Exodus from Egypt, 490 years after Abraham. Another 490 years or 10 Yovels or Jubilees, you have the dedication of Solomon's Temple. After another 10 Jubilees, you have them returning from captivity. And after another 10 Jubilees, you have the times of Christ on earth. So you've got 40 Jubilees up to his dealings with Abraham. And you've got 40 Jubilees that have embraced these four major events in Israel's calendar. And what's this one coming up? It's the 40th Jubilee, 2,000 years. And so you can see how they're getting so excited in the land of Israel with regard to what's going to happen. But it's not going to be Messiah coming back. Now, we are not putting dates on anything, and I'm not trying to do that at all. And of course, that would be very, very foolish if we tried to do that. They're leaving out completely the return of Christ to the air. They leave out completely the rapture of the church. And what they're only looking for is Messiah coming back, and he won't come back before his church is raptured. And before the awful tribulation comes upon the earth, and then Messiah will return, and he will return to the land of Israel. The Lord Jesus said this to his disciples when they were inquiring in Acts chapter 1. He said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." They weren't to be made aware of when these events were. And so while it might seem good, and you could almost see the logic that the way their minds are working, it's not in man with regard to these particular events. In Matthew 24, he talks about immediately after the tribulation. And he says he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then he goes on to say, "But of that hour and day knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And so while people can get excited and work all things out, and these events obviously have taken place at these particular points in man's history, there's no doubt about that, we're looking for the return of the Lord to the air. And as far as that event is concerned, we know not. It could be tonight, could be before the meeting's over, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that will then start the trigger with regard to God's dealings again with Israel and his people here on earth. But just to say how significant the reading of this particular passage is at this moment in time, this month is the end of the 7 years, and it's the beginning of the year of Jubilee in the calendar of Israel. Now, a little about the year of Jubilee itself. You'll notice in our particular passage that there's both the timing and the trumpet that are mentioned with regard to this year of Jubilee. The timing with regard to it, of course, is the Day of Atonement. We had that in verse 9. Thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And there's a timing of it. And there's a trumpet. There's to be a trumpet blown with regard to this particular event. Now, I would think that you've already covered Leviticus 16, the great Day of Atonement. But these events will immediately precede this year of Jubilee. And they will open up the year of Jubilee, the Day of Atonement. And the blowing of the trumpet, when that closes, it will open up this 50th year. It will commence at the end of year 48, and it will run right through to the 50th year, and it will be the year of Jubilee. Suffice to say, with regard to the Day of Atonement, that heralds in this great day event, that was a day of humiliation. You remember that the high priest was the man that was involved as far as Israel was concerned, and the high priest was a man who was arrayed in garments of glory and beauty. But on the Day of Atonement, the high priest put on linen garments. No garments of glory and beauty when he was involved in the Day of Atonement. Now, of course, the linen does speak of purity. And these things speak to us of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, in a measure, the glory that he had had with the Father before the world was not seen on earth. As far as his earthly experience was concerned, it was a time of humiliation. And you'll remember, of course, things like his birth in Bethlehem and the outside place and the swaddling bands. And we recall him washing his disciples' feet. It was a day of humiliation. But of course, it was a day of linen. It was a day of purity. And there was never a spot or stain could ever defile our Lord Jesus Christ. So you would see that in the Day of Atonement. It was a day of humiliation. The Day of Atonement was a day of imputation. Two goats were taken. With regard to the goats, of course, one was offered in sacrifice. But with regard to the other goat, the high priest, Aaron as it was, he would put his hands on the goat. And he would acknowledge the sins of the people for the nation of Israel upon the head of that goat. And the nation's sins were imputed to the goat. And both the goat that was offered in sacrifice and the goat that was led out into a land uninhabited, again, they speak as of Christ. He bore our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. The prophet says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. God, who knew them, laid them on him, we sing. And believing thou art free. And so, the Day of Atonement speaks of the work again of the cross and how the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. It was a day of representation because the high priest was the one that went in to God's presence on behalf of the people. Nobody else was allowed in that day at all other than himself. And he was the one that would go right into the very presence of God. And he was there to represent the people. He was representative of the nation, of Israel. It says he took the blood. He would sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat, he would sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Verse 17 of chapter 16 says, no man was to be in the tabernacle when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place himself, his household, and for all the congregation. And so he was representative with regard to his work there in the holy place. It was very much a day of purification. You go through Leviticus 16, and over again, you read about Aaron washing himself. You read about the fit man that took the goat out into the land and inhabited. He would wash his clothes. The man that was involved in the burning outside the camp, he would wash his clothes. For on that day, it says the verse, shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And so it was a day of purification. How lovely again just to remember the work of the cross. And to think that the cleanness that can come to us is all based on the work of the Lord Jesus and his death and sacrifice at Calvary. It was very much a day of contrition as well. And we read in chapter 16, "This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you." There was to be contrition on the part of the people in that day of atonement. Now, that's setting the scene for this year of Jubilee. Let me very quickly then draw out some points for you with regard to the year of Jubilee itself. I note that with regard to it, let me suggest the founding of the year of Jubilee. And then let me think about the features of the year of Jubilee. And then finally, the foreshadowings of the year of Jubilee. The founding of the year of Jubilee. It's the very first verse that we read. "And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying..." This wasn't something that Moses thought up. This wasn't something that he and Aaron worked on. That would be a good idea with regard to approaching God. This was the word and the ways of God. And so the founding of that year of Jubilee, it was indeed the Lord who spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying. Sometimes we find the book of Leviticus quite difficult to read. And yet, Leviticus and probably Numbers contain, I think, largely direct dialogue from God. To the extent that, and I know all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but with regard to these two books, you will find over and over again, "And the Lord spake, and the Lord spake." And I think 38 times in the book of Leviticus. It's more in the book of Numbers. Direct dialogue from God. "And the Lord spake and said unto Moses, saying, Speak ye unto the children of Israel." So the founding is very much a work of God. Now, of course, that was true with regard to the Passover as well. It was God who instituted the Passover with regard to Israel. He said to them, "Speak ye unto all the congregation, in the tenth day, take a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." I've mentioned these seven great feasts. It was God that said, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons." And over again in the Old Testament, it was God that founded things. Well, you bring that principle into the New Testament. And you're in the upper room in Jerusalem. And the Lord's sitting with his own. What does he do? He institutes the supper. He says, "With desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I serve." But after the supper, he then took bread. He says, "This is my body." He took the cup. And then he said to his own, "This do in remembrance of me." It wasn't the disciples that founded the remembrance of the Lord on the first of the week. It was the Lord himself, just as he did in the Old Testament. How crucial then it is that we remember and we observe and we keep and we remember our Lord on the first day of the week. And so it is with regard to things like baptism, things like the assembly gathering, the principles on which we gather. It's not the basis of what Paul thought, or what Peter thought, or what James thought, or what John thought. These men wrote under divine inspiration. And so what they were writing, what they were teaching, was the word and the truth of God. And so the founding of this day of Jubilee was founded by God. Let me suggest to you a number of features of the day of Jubilee. We read in verse 4, the first one, "In the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land." Now that was true with regard to the year of Jubilee as well. "In the 50th year, and proclaim liberty..." "The seven Sabbaths are unto the seven times 7 years, and the space of the seven Sabbath year shall be unto thee 49 years. In the year of Jubilee, there was the 50th year, ye shall not sow," verse 11, "neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed." And so just as the seventh year was to be a day of rest, so also was the 50th year to be a day of rest. It was to be rest from labour. You will notice too that in verse 10, not only was rest feature of the day, but restoration was a feature of the day. "Ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. And so rest from labour, restoration of lost inheritance. Perhaps the man had fallen into difficulties in the previous period, the 50 years. He may have had to give up his land. He may have had to give up his home. He may have had to go and work for someone else. But in that 50th year, he went back, and it was restored unto him. Ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. And so restoration is very much associated with the year of Jubilee. If you go down in the passage to verses 39 to 41, you'll find in that little section that there's a release from bondage. If thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as a hired servant, as a sojourner, he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. So there it is, he's been sold, and he's been working now, not as a bondservant, but as a hired servant, until the year of Jubilee. But then, says 41, and then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his fathers shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. And so it was to be a release from bondage. For the previous time he had been serving a master. But in the year of Jubilee that stopped now, and he goes back and he's released from the bondage that he had been under. Verses 51 to 54 of our chapter, down towards the end of it, it was to be a time of redemption of persons. If there be yet many years behind, according unto them, he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. If he was bought for, and circumstances turned around, he could buy himself out of the period of service. But if there remain but a few years unto the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according unto his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption. And so during the period of the 50 years, he could buy himself out. He could be redeemed out of it. And as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, and the other shall not rule with rigour over him in thy sight. But of course, at the end of the 50 years, again, the redemption was automatic to that man. The lovely picture, of course, is a story in the book of Ruth. And you'll remember that in chapter 4, Boaz goes up to the gate and he speaks to the near kinsman. I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead unto his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. And so there's the incident, even in the book, of how redemption would have worked in the circumstances of a Ruth, how one would pay the price with regard to the number of years until the year of Jubilee, and then would take ownership for that particular time. Another little feature of this day was a reunion with loved ones. If you go back to verse 10, again, as we've referred to it, at the end of the Jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. You see, in the period that he'd been away, he'd been apart from his family. But in the year of Jubilee, there's a reunion with loved ones. Now that's some of the things that we see with regard to this features of the year of Jubilee. Let me just go back through them one by one though, and say, what did they foreshadow? First one was rest. What did the Lord Jesus say? Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And as rest was envisaged in that year of Jubilee, those who come to Christ in all their need come to know and enjoy and experience divine rest. Hebrews tells me there remaineth therefore a rest to the people. There's a future rest as well, of course, with regard to the end of the journey for the believer, or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a future rest with regard to that as well. And then what about the second little point we made, the idea of restoration? Isaiah says this: your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. You see, there was a time when we were apart, God and man. Our sins and our iniquities had separated between us and God. What does the psalmist say? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. And in that sense, the distance has been taken away. And the sins and iniquities that separated between us and God, they have been borne by the Lord Jesus on the cross. And they're now, as far as the psalmist is concerned, as far as the east is from the west. We know that naturally in Adam all die. That was our natural standing. But in Christ all shall be made alive. And so there is that restoration as well. It was broken in the day that Adam sinned. You remember he hid himself, and you remember he was cast out of the garden, and you remember there was a sword that turned and he couldn't get back. But there's now the Lord Jesus, and he's the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the one that days man that can lay his hand upon us both, and he can bring restoration, a holy God and a sinful man. And on the basis of his death and sacrifice on the cross, he can reconcile them, he can restore, and he can bring them back together again. What about the idea of release? In Luke, we read this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He stands up to read in Luke 4. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. There it is. It's the year of Jubilee. The Lord's come, and he's going to preach deliverance to the captives. Set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And you know the incidences in his life. He says about the woman: ought not this woman, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed, and there's release with regard to our sins through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We often sing, my chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken. And then, of course, there's redemption, the price paid, the picture of the cross, the price that Boaz was willing to pay for Ruth, the price that Christ was willing to pay for us, his death and his sacrifice. And so we are redeemed, I think, again, quoted in prayer tonight, not with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last little point, reunion. Well, again, you've really got to, I suppose, cast your mind forward with regard to the idea of reunion. But again, it's in the passage. There was the reunion of loved ones. Maybe years had separated them. What does Thessalonians say? Paul writes and he says, with regard to that future day, would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. The relationship on earth has been broken. That ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, and to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Together with them. What a reunion that will be. A reunion of loved ones. But how good it will be, in a sense, to be united with Christ as well. Caught up together with him, with them, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. And then before he lays down his pen, he just says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. The year of Jubilee. Interesting where it sits tonight in the calendar. Interesting what some people are looking forward to with regard to that day. But our minds are not looking forward to Messiah coming to earth. Our minds are looking forward to him coming to the air. In that moment of reunion, and all these other blessings that we've been brought into, we enjoy now the rest and the restoration and the redemption. And we await that moment of reunion with loved ones, and of course, a uniting together with Christ for all eternity. Now let's just close with a brief word of prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we do bow in thy presence, and we bring again our evening worship to thee. Thankful tonight, Father, for a time when we can commit to thee the work and labour of the assembly, when we can remember the needs of thy people, and many have been brought before thee in prayer tonight. We do remember that many do go through difficult times, and many have physical weaknesses, and many serve in dangerous areas of the world as well. And we do remember thy people, Father. We are thankful for the circumstances that find us together in the quietness of the room tonight and in the security that we enjoy. But we do remember, Father, thy people who suffer tonight. Father, we are thankful too for times when we're able to turn to the scriptures. We acknowledge that the scriptures written aforetime were written for our learning. And we do just pray that as we've looked back to that day and the history of the nation of Israel, and we've tried to draw the lessons from it with regard to the lives and times, particularly of the Lord Jesus, and the great blessings that he has brought to us through his death and sacrifice on the cross, that these things will be an encouragement to our hearts. And in days of difficulty, Father, just the challenge to go on for him until our Lord should come. We ask thy parting blessing, commending ourselves to thee now. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.